We're going to start in Ezekiel 36, verse 22. It says, "Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the heathen, whither you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned in the midst of them, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen, and gather you out of all the countries, and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols, I will cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments to do them. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this. Lord, you've sprinkled many of us clean. You've washed us, more than sprinkled, and cleansed us. And you've forgiven us. You've given us new hearts. You've put your Holy Spirit within us. Lord, boy, we are so grateful. Fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit. Speak to us this morning, Lord, if our hearts are hard. If our hearts are hard, even just one little tiny spot, please soften it. We want soft hearts. Lord, till up the soil of our hearts. Just till it right up, Lord, so that as the seed comes along, the soil just takes it right in, Lord. We want it to grow in that soil, to be nourished in that soil, to grow and bear fruit. Soften up our hearts this morning. Speak to us. Many of our hearts, we have issues, we have things, Lord, that maybe we don't even know, and you can show us right now, Lord, through your word, through the power of your Holy Spirit. Please, we ask you to do that, Lord. We want to see ourselves the way you see us. So have your way with us, Father, this morning. And Lord, we lift up the nation of Israel. We pray for our brothers there, Lord. We pray that, Lord Jesus, you would bring salvation to Israel. Lord, we know you have a plan of salvation for them. You have not forgotten them. You're not done with them. Lord, we pray for their leaders, even today, for wisdom. We pray, Lord, that many would come to know Yeshua as the Messiah before the coming tribulation, Lord. We lift them up and we pray for them, Lord, that they would understand those Old Testament scriptures and they would see the fulfillment in Jesus Christ in the New Testament. So we pray for all of that this morning. We ask your blessing, absolute blessing, on your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, here in verse 22, God asks through Ezekiel, or he says through Ezekiel, "I don't do this for your sakes, house of Israel. It's for my holy name's sake." And other nations viewed the sovereign God through the actions of Israel, and as a result of that, they ended up trashing God's name. They would look at Israel, and from that, you know, the lack of witness and so on, they trashed his holy name. So God said he'd restore Israel, but not for her sake, but for the sake of his holy name. Naturally, we must think, how do we? Think of yourselves. How do others view the sovereign God through our actions? Do you ever do that? Do you ever think of what your neighbors think or your coworkers think? Maybe even your own family, maybe even your own spouse. What do they think about that? My actions. Israel had no intrinsic value which encouraged God to act on her behalf. Not really. He'd restore the nation because his character was at stake. God's character. Think about that. And God owes us nothing, you know, because the United States, because we're some great giant nation. He doesn't owe us anything because we're some spiritual giant great nation. He doesn't. You know, sometimes we think that. You know, well, we have more Christians than anybody, and we're the mightiest nation in the world, and so on. He doesn't owe us anything either. Our nation is trashing his name more and more all the time, every single day. It's growing, every single day. He desires to show the holiness of his great name, and God had shown his justice when he punished Israel for her sin, and he's going to show grace and faithfulness when he restores her and he renews his covenant promises. Verse 23, he says, I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen. You profaned it in the midst of them, and the heathen will know that I am the Lord. Listen to this. When I shall be sanctified in you. I like that. It could be passed up. Just two simple words. In you. Before their eyes. You know what? How many of you guys were like me? One day somebody came up to you and said, you've really changed. Something happened in you. My dad did that to me a couple times. Jim, you've really changed. I don't know that he meant it in a good way either. But I said, praise the Lord. Because I knew what I used to be. In me. The Holy Spirit in me changed me. It changed you too, didn't it? Before their eyes. I liked that too. I didn't know that people were really noticing what had happened back when I first got saved and everything. But the Lord says this, I'll be sanctified in you before their eyes. Now, why did God want to protect his reputation, his holy name among the nations? It's because God isn't just concerned about the salvation of his people only. He's concerned about the salvation of the whole world. Everybody who's watching. To allow his people to continue in sin and be permanently destroyed by their enemies would lead other nations to believe that their pagan gods were more mighty than he is. He can't let that happen. That they were more powerful than Israel's God. You know, in Isaiah 48:11 it says, and this is God speaking through Isaiah, for mine own sake, even for mine own sake, two times will I do it. How should my name be polluted? And I will not give my glory unto another. You know, today many people, maybe they think God isn't doing anything about all the stuff that's going on. He will. He's not going to let his name get trashed for long. So to protect his holy name, God would return a remnant of his people to their land. And listen, that's a promise. And he states that in verse 24. Know that God won't share his glory with anyone. He won't share his glory with false gods. He alone is the one true God. He won't share it with you. Don't touch his glory. Don't take credit. He won't share it with anybody or anything either. He's the one true God. But the people had the responsibility to represent God to the rest of the world. And believers today, we have that same responsibility. How do you represent God to your spouse? How do you represent God to the people that you work with, in your neighborhood, your kids? That's a big one. What kind of idea do your kids get of God by watching you? You come to church, you read your Bible, and then you blow up and scream and yell at him, or you act like, I don't know. We really have to think about these things. How does the world look at us? How do we represent God? Now, sanctifying is the removing here or the cleansing of the blots and blemishes that stick to anything. It's being set apart. It's the process of becoming more holy. In you, I like that. Again, in you, he says in verse 23, and he means from the inside out. The outside of me still, well, it doesn't look the same as it always used to, but the inside of me is what's changing more than the outside, is what I'd like to think. From the inside out. He's going to say, I'll put my Holy Spirit in you. That's what he's saying to them. If God gave up his people, then it'd be regarded by the heathen as a sign of weakness, the sign of weakness in Jehovah, if he gave them up. Now, if you look at verses 25 through 28, I love these verses. Look at this. God says, I'll sprinkle clean water on you, and you'll be clean. And look at, from all your filthiness and idols, I will cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit I'll put within you, and I'll take away the stony heart, that hard heart that rejects me. I'll take that away. Out of your flesh, I'll give you a heart of flesh. I'll give you a new heart, a soft heart, one that wants me, one that receives me, one that will understand, one that's guided by my Holy Spirit. I'll give you a heart like mine. I like that. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments to do them. He's talking about obedience. If I give you my Holy Spirit, you will obey me. You will follow me. You will be guided by me. You will want to. Don't you want to obey? God promises to restore Israel, not just physically, but spiritually. And to accomplish this, God would give them a new heart for following him and put his Holy Spirit in them to transform them. That word transform is a really cool word. It's a metamorphosis. It's a change. It's a complete change. He's not just going to change the old you. He wants to make you a new you, a whole new creation in Christ. And he will enable you to do his will. He's going to give you everything you need to do everything he asks, to obey, to do whatever you're called to do. You have it all. We just don't always use it all or obey and follow him. Salvation will equip you with everything you need to overcome sin, death, and the devil. And you know what? Listen, God's commands are God's enablements. God's commanded you to do something, do it. Because in it is the enablement. You know what I'm saying? He commands it, just do it. And trust that he's there with you and you will be able to do it. In the command is the enablement. We think, well, I can't do that. Yes, you can. In the command is the enablement. You know, Psalm 51, one of my favorite psalms. I really love to study David. Psalm 51 is a great psalm. Psalm 51, verses 7 through 10 says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean." Now, the mentioning of hyssop refers to the leper. There was a leper ceremony for cleansing, and they used hyssop. And what David is thinking is he's equating leprosy to sin. It kills, it numbs, it slowly works, and it brings you to death. It needs to be cleansed completely. You don't just have a little bit of leprosy. It's like being a little bit pregnant. There's no such thing. So he says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice." Sometimes, and this is figuratively, sometimes God has to break a bone to get your attention, doesn't he? Sometimes pain is a really good way to get our attention. "That I may rejoice, hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities." And you know what's great? God wants to do this. He wants to do this for you. Why not let him? Why not let him do it? Psalm 51:10 says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." And I'll tell you what, this is what I pray every day. Lord, because I need this. This should be us every day, right? Not just the first time. Not just the first time you come to him. When Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you that are heavy laden and labor, I'll give you rest." He meant continuously. Keep coming. Keep coming every day. Every hour, every minute, keep coming. But it's not a one-time deal. Keep coming again and again. You know, and again, the new covenant was promised ultimately to be fulfilled in Christ. Now, God has said over and over again, "I will establish my covenant with thee, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord." You shall know I am. You shall know the Lord. You shall know that I am the Lord. But I like that word, know. It means you'll know. You'll get it. You'll understand it. Jesus is the way. He is the new covenant. And we're talking about God's name here too, right? Knowing that he is God, that he offers freedom from sin and changed hearts that result in salvation. Now, the Apostle John wrote in 1 John 5:13, one of my favorites. He says this, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Do you know that you have eternal life? You don't have to leave here not knowing. You can leave here knowing I'm going to heaven. Think of how that can really change your day. Think about it. When I really got that, I was so blown away. I knew I was going to heaven. I know I'm going to heaven. He says you can. That's why he wrote the things that he wrote. You can know it. We can know him. We can know Jesus Christ. That's his name. His name is Jesus. But no matter how impure your life is right now, God offers you a fresh start. And really what I like to say is, you know, you can have your sins washed away. You can receive a new heart from God, brand new heart, and have a spirit within you if you accept God's promise. So my question is, why try to patch up your old life? Why go through that? Why try to put a patch on the old you? It doesn't really work that well. Why not have a new life? Why patch up the old life when you can have a new one? He offers it to Jew and Gentile alike. Jesus marveled at Nicodemus Nicodemus came to him in John chapter 3, and he came at night, and he was a Pharisee. He was a teacher. He was high up in the Jewish ranking and so on. But he had this ignorance of this new birth. When Jesus was explaining it to him, he expressed his ignorance. I don't understand what you're talking about. But this passage that we just read in Ezekiel, I believe, is what Jesus was talking about to Nicodemus. You see, Jesus knew this scripture, Nicodemus knew this scripture, and I think the ignorance of the new birth, this passage in Ezekiel, is surely one of the main texts that he expected him as a teacher in Israel to know, to understand. And in John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 10, it says, Jesus answered and said unto him, Nicodemus, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? You don't know these things? You're one of the highest respected men. Aren't you a member of the Sanhedrin, a Pharisee, a teacher? You don't know these things. This Jewish teacher of the Bible knew the Old Testament thoroughly, but he didn't understand what it said about the Messiah. You see, knowledge isn't salvation. You should know the Bible, but even more important, you should understand the God whom the Bible reveals in your heart, with your heart, and the salvation that God offers in your heart of hearts. You know, that's what we're going to look at today as we continue in the book of Romans. And if you would turn there, turn to Romans chapter 2. A matter of the heart. The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. And if you don't have a new heart, why not make it today? Why not let today be the day that you become a new person? He gives you a new heart. Romans chapter 2. When we left the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 2, he was arguing, you know, who are you to judge? Anyone. He's talking to everyone. Because the way you judge another, you condemn yourself. You that judge do the same things. And you guys understand that. You know, and this is written by Paul, the guy who said, I'm the worst sinner there is. Paul wrote that. Because he measured himself as compared to Jesus Christ. That's the thing. If you start judging, compare yourself to Jesus. Don't compare yourself to the person you're judging. Compare yourself to Jesus. Watch what happens. Paul did that, and he realized, boy, I got so far to go. I can't judge anybody else. I have so far to go. Jesus is the measuring stick when you start to judge. Plug him in there and compare you to him. And all of a sudden, you want to say, Paul, you're wrong. I'm the biggest sinner. How can I judge others? So here he is. Paul continues to argue that everybody, all stand guilty before God. So after describing the fate of the unbelieving pagan Gentiles, now he moves on to admonish God's people. All right, wait a minute. I'm going to get to you Jews too, you guys. Hold on. Don't go anyplace. That's what he's saying. Despite their knowledge of God's will, they're guilty because they too refuse to live by it. Maybe you're the type of person, you grew up in a Christian home. You've always had the scriptures. Mom and Dad had the Bible. You had Bible studies at the table. And, you know, you always went to church and you're praying all the time and all of that. You've grown up in a Christian family. You know what God's word says. But you take it for granted. Yeah, it's always been there. Yeah, I believe that. Sure. You just take it for granted. But Paul says that if we don't live up to what we know, then we're no better off than the unbeliever is. Not at all. And look here at verse 17. Paul says, behold, thou art called a Jew, and rest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. So the Hebrew people would boast about this. We have the law. We know the law, you know. We know the things that are excellent. But they can't use religion for a crutch anymore. They can't. That always causes man to be proud. It causes man to be self-sufficient. Light created an added responsibility which brought greater condemnation. So the Jew had 10 advantages over the Gentiles, as we're going to see listed in these verses here. The first 5 are what he was. What he was. What a Jew was. First of all, he bears the name Jew. Second, he rests upon the law. Third, he boasts in God. Fourth, he knows the will of God. And fifth, he proves the things which are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. Verse 19, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of truth in the law. Now, the last five of those 10 personal privileges of the Jew are what he did. So the first one there, or the sixth, I guess, he's persuaded that he himself is a guide of the blind. Next, a light of them that are in darkness. Next, a corrector of the thoughtless or immature. Then a teacher of babes or proselytes, those who have come to the faith. And fifth, having in the law, listen, the outward form of knowledge and truth. But Paul has this great question for him here, right here in verse 21. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Thou abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? So Paul writes here about three common sins. First of all, immorality. It's sin against others. Sensuality really is a sin against yourself. And then he gets to idolatry, which is sinning against God. Idolatry we could call being unfaithful to God. Paul asks, teachest thou not thyself? So what Paul wants to know is, are you guys practicing what you preach? You've heard that before, that phrase, probably many times. Do you practice what you preach? Because as you know already, you guys know this, today, just like back then too, the preaching is a lot better than the practicing, isn't it? By all of us. It is. It's a lot better than the living. He asked, are you committing sacrilege? Actually, what he means, are you robbing temples? Is what he's saying. Now, when the Jews were in the Babylonian captivity, when the Babylonians took them away to Babylon and they were captive there, when they took them away, they learned a serious lesson, so serious that they never gave themselves to idolatry again. They really learned. I think they got it. But they didn't mind handling merchandise that came from heathen temples and selling it in their businesses. You know, and today I believe there's a lot of Christians who handle merchandise every day for profit, and they'd condemn it if it was in their church. Now, I remember, I don't know, about 30 years ago, I was a graphic artist, and my art director came to me and said, you know what, I'm getting hit on the outside for selling and advertising these products. And I looked and I said, I'm out of here. He goes, well, I haven't said yes yet, but I think I was there another month. I said, well, you start selling that stuff, I'm out of here. I'm not putting my time and energy into selling those things. No way. But idolatry was the lowest thing for a Jew. They thought they couldn't get any lower than that. They thought that was the lowest of the low. Now, many of them were wondering, wait a minute, Paul, what are you talking about here? You got to read the Greek, you know, you got to understand. What are you talking about? Well, and they'd say, steal? When did we steal? We didn't steal anything. You know what? The Jews asked that back in the book of Malachi. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 8, God says through the prophet, in not giving the tithe, you've robbed me. So they didn't get it. They just didn't get it. Actually, they robbed themselves because of this. That's what God's trying to teach them. Look at, I wanted to bless you. I wanted to bless you guys. You can't outgive me. So these Jews were thinking, wait a minute, we never stole. And then Paul tells them this. Well, you're stealing from God. You know what? And I just want to add here that I don't always believe this refers completely to money. Maybe it's your talents. Maybe it's the gift that God's given you and you really don't want to share it. Maybe it's just, I find the most expensive thing in my life is time. Time is more valuable than anything I've ever had, you know, other than my relationship with the Lord or my wife. But I'm just saying, the kids, maybe that's what it is. But they've robbed God. They've taken from God. And you give to God, can't outgive God. That's what he wants them to know. That's what Paul wants them to know. Verse 23, thou makest thy boast of the law through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. And he's speaking there, as it is written, what he's referring to is he's quoting from Ezekiel 36, where we just started a little bit earlier. Now, the apparent hypocrisy of the Pharisees would give the Gentiles a reason to blaspheme God. And it's always the same old problem with sin. It gives the unbeliever and it gives the skeptic or the cynic or the agnostic, whatever you want to say, a reason not to become a Christian. We need to remember, you know, don't go talking about your greatness, because you're not. Talk about God's grace. Talk about God's grace, because it's the goodness of God that leads to repentance. You want to get people to God? Start talking about God's grace. Nothing you've ever done. So take heed lest you fall, because we can really set ourselves up. We can really set up others for a huge fall if we go around pointing to anything or anyone other than Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So if I claim to be one of God's people, my life should reflect what God is like. Think about that. I must reflect what God is like. That's huge, isn't it? Doesn't that kind of change everything? I think of the last time I blew my temper or something. Boy, I didn't do that. We must reflect what God is like. Now, do I do that all the time? No way. When I disobey God, I dishonor His name. So many people even blaspheme or profane God's name because of us. You know what really drives me crazy is when you read something on the news and so-and-so claimed to be a born-again Christian and he robbed a bank or something silly, something crazy. And the media wants to go crazy on that. So we dishonor His name. They can profane His name because of the conduct of many of us. So we have to ask ourselves, what do people think about God when they watch our lives? Seriously. Verse 25, for circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? You guys get that? I don't have to explain. No. Circumcision is, first of all, an illustration of God's dealing with the flesh. It's not so much dealing with the physical body as it is with the sin nature. It was an identification of God's people. Listen, it's an outward sign of what's supposed to happen inward. It's an outward sign of what is supposed to be an inward reality. And in the Old Testament, God defined how the illustration of circumcision was intended to work. In Exodus 6:12, it speaks of the circumcision of the lips. You remember Moses? And Moses spake before the Lord, saying, behold, the children of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh hear me, who am of uncircumcised lips? Evidently, Moses had a speech problem. Some think he stuttered, he had a speech impediment, I don't know. But he called it being of uncircumcised lips. In Jeremiah 6:10, he speaks of the circumcision of the ears. He asks through Jeremiah, to whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised and they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it. That breaks my heart. They have no delight in it. They don't want anything to do with it. They don't care about it. You guys know people like this. You want to share the word with them and they're like, I don't want that book. It's just a book. It's just history. It kills me because, no, it's the word of God. Jesus is the word of God. You know what I mean. They have no delight in it. And then in Ezekiel 44, it speaks of the circumcision of the heart. And in this case, the Lord is saying He sees abomination. Verse 7 there says, in that you have brought into my sanctuary strangers, uncircumcised in heart. Then verse 9 says, thus saith the Lord God, no stranger, uncircumcised in heart, or uncircumcised in flesh, shall enter into my sanctuary. You know, and I believe that's a picture of heaven. He's saying, you know, I believe in there too. He wants us to understand, I really want to be the surgeon. I really want to circumcise your heart. If you ask me into your life, I will trim away all that you don't need in your life. I'll give you a new heart, a heart of flesh. I'll cut away all the garbage. Let me be the surgeon. You'll be welcome in my sanctuary. So then they as God's people and us as God's people, we're to speak with tenderness, circumcised lips. We're to hear with sensitivity and we're to feel with compassion. I believe that's what that all means. Circumcision was meant to be an external picture of the transformation that takes place on the inside. But even though the Jews were outwardly circumcised, they're a long way off from where they were supposed to be internally. Now, just before Israel was about to go into the Promised Land, one of my favorite books, Joshua. In Joshua chapter 5, here they are, they're ready to go into the Promised Land. God says to them, look it, before you're going to have victory in Jericho, before you're going to get into the Promised Land and enjoy all the blessings that I have in store for you, you know, all that milk and honey and everything, you must circumcise everybody who came out of Egypt, because they hadn't done it in a while. What it was they needed to do away with the flesh before they can have victory in the spirit. And you guys know the things that need to be trimmed away, that need to be cut away. How many of you guys don't, no show of hands, please, but how many of you have something that you're holding on to and it just won't go away, you can't let go, you want to cut it off and leave it and walk away from it? God will do that. He wants to circumcise your heart. He wants you to have victory in the spirit. But the whole problem with this principle is that it became lost amongst the super religious, we could say, because even though they bragged about being circumcised physically, their hearts, their lips, and their ears were hardened to the Lord in reality. So this is really important to note here, because Paul's teaching a very important lesson when it comes to outward signs and religion. You know, the one who considers himself Christian might say, well, you know, I've been baptized. You know, I've heard that before. Or I've been confirmed, or I did my communion, man. Or maybe they say all those. I used to say all of those. So tons of people think that because they've gone through a baptism ceremony or they were christened as an infant, that, you know, I'm okay. Anybody ever have an infant tell you that they understood what was going on? I don't know, that blows my mind, but what they're doing, I haven't. But some people think, well, I've been at the Lord's table, so I'm all ready to receive blessing. Yeah, maybe, you know, maybe, but if it's just outward, outward expression means nothing if it's not accompanied by inward experience. Even marriage. What if you look at marriage as, you know, the marriage ceremony within a church, let's say. You look at it as, okay, now it's legal and we're hooked. Do you understand what God says about marriage? He uses the marriage ceremony as an example of his relationship with us. That's how important marriage is to him. The outward expression means nothing if it's not accompanied by inward experience. Baptism should be an outward display of what's already happened on the inside. When I got baptized, my pastor took me out in Canandaigua Lake and baptized me, and it was, I want everybody to know what's happened on the inside, and by doing this on the outside, now they know. I got up just psyched. Lord, what's next? I can't wait to find out what's next. It already had happened on the inside. It's by one, too, who knows what he's doing. It's a change of heart. You guys remember Samuel. Think of Samuel and Saul and David, that whole story with the choosing of the kings and everything. 1 Samuel 6:7 says this, but the Lord said unto Samuel, and I know you guys are familiar with this, Samuel's picking kings here, which really for Israel to get a king, God said, you know what? If they want a king, they're rejecting me. I'm their king. But I'm going to give them what they want. Pick a king. Anyway, Samuel. The Lord said to Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord sees not as a man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. He doesn't care what the package is. He's looking at the heart. Fortunately, God judges by faith and character and not appearances, right? Praise the Lord. But I don't mean that about anybody here, but because only God can see on the inside, only he can accurately judge people. Most people spend hours every week on the maintenance on their outside appearance. You guys know what I'm saying, you know. We have to shave and do this and do that and everything else. But I think we should do even more to develop our inner character. I spent so much time working on my hair this morning that I'm ashamed, you know. His curlers don't stick. No. While everyone can see your face, only you and God know what your heart really looks like. Actually, God knows better than you do what your heart looks like. He does. He sees it as it really is. Sometimes we fool ourselves. I'm not that bad. God's going, I think you are. But what steps are we taking to improve our heart's attitude? You know, Samuel should have learned from his experience. with Saul that the outward man isn't nearly as important as the inward man. God judges the heart. And the principle of verse 7 has always been true. People judge by looks. They judge by dress, the outward things, and today the mass media encourage everybody with this faulty outlook by using glamorous people in their ads, glamorous people on TV, glamorous people in the magazines and so on. And it's to such an extent that the ordinary looking people, we're just not good enough anymore. You're not tall enough, you don't have enough hair, you're this, that, and everything else. Who says? God's looking at my heart. Where's your heart? Things like that. If you think about it, Saul was tall. He's the tallest of all. The tallest of all the Hebrews, which meant he was supposed to fight Goliath, by the way. But he was tall, he was dark, he was handsome, right? He stood out. You know, the appearance. David was good looking too, but at this point when they looked for David, they just considered, well, he's too young. He's too young to really get into serious ministry and so on. He's not ready for ministry yet. But unfortunately, I believe the church, and especially on TV, the church often emphasizes not spirituality, but superficial glamour too. And the results have always been disastrous when these TV idols fall. And that's blaspheming the name of God too, when those guys go down. And you guys know who they are. Another thing, look at verses 26 and 27 again. To paraphrase them, so if a man does what Moses' teachings demand, won't he be considered circumcised even if he isn't? The uncircumcised man who carries out what Moses' teachings say will condemn you for not following them. He will condemn you in spite of the fact that you are circumcised and have Moses' teachings in writing. So if a Gentile keeps to the morality prescribed by the law, even if he isn't under the law, his uncircumcision is more acceptable than the circumcision of a Jewish transgressor. So in a case like that, the Gentile's heart is circumcised, and that's what really counts. The superior behavior of the Gentile would condemn the Jew because he's the one that has this written code and circumcision, but he doesn't keep the law or live the circumcised life. It's a life of separation and sanctification. In verse 28, it says, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. You see, in God's reckoning, a real Jew isn't a man who just has Abraham's blood flowing through his veins or whatever, or a guy who has the mark of circumcision in his body. You can have both of these things, and you can be the scum of the earth morally. You can be the biggest dirtbag on the whole block, still have those things. The Lord's not swayed by external considerations of nation or color or sex or religion. He looks for inward sincerity and purity. I'm constantly praying, Lord, I want to be holy and I want to be pure. And in our society today, you got to work at that. It's hard, isn't it? To keep your eyes and your ears and everything else away from the things that want to get in. It takes work. So who's the true circumcision? Who's the real Jew? Who's worthy of praise in the sight of God? Well, it's not those who legalistically and self-righteously try to deal with the flesh. Verse 29, but he's a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. You see, a real Jew is one who's not just a descendant of Abraham, but one who manifests a godly life. This passage doesn't teach that all believers are Jews or that the church is the Israel of God. Not at all. Paul's talking about those who are born of Jewish parentage, and he's insisting that the mere fact of birth and the ordinance of circumcision are not enough. It's not enough. There must also be inward reality. True circumcision is a matter of the heart. It's not just a literal cutting of the body, but the spiritual reality of surgery on the old unregenerate nature. It's done surgery on your old unregenerate nature. You're new. Those who combine the outward sign and the inward grace receive God's praise, if not man's. You know, don't strive to be a man pleaser. You know, I've found, Warren and I talk about this a lot, that we have to deal with so many people in a week, and our goal is to please God. If we try to please everybody, we're wrong. If we please God, then we're pleasing the people who are really walking with God. We're out to please God. Don't be a man pleaser. It doesn't work. I've tried it even. Please God. And then you're right with everybody down here. And if you're not right with everybody down here, then it's them. Because what does John tell us? You're able to fellowship with a fellow believer if you're both walking in light. So if you can't fellowship with somebody, one of you is not walking in light, or both of you. You know, keep your eyes on the Lord. But there's a play on words here in this last verse that's not apparent in the English. The word Jew comes from Judah. Judah means praise. A real Jew is one whose character is such that he receives praise from God. So it's those who in joy and amazement worship God in the Spirit. You know, our worship can be just an outward thing too, right? You know, you can look upon a whole room full of people worshiping. You have no idea how many people are really worshiping. It's in the Spirit. But the true Jew is going to rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in his own flesh. And just realize, Lord, I know that apart from you, I can do nothing. Because it's true. You guys remember Acts chapter 13, verse 22. God said, I've found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart. That's key, isn't it? Guys read that and go, I want to be a man after God's heart. But just like Saul, David was a sinner. The difference was that David wasn't playing games with God. Now listen, David sinned a lot. He made a lot of mistakes. He had a lot of weaknesses and a lot of problems. He had a dysfunctional family. He had marriage troubles and failures galore. But the bottom line, when it came down to it, his heart was right in the sight of the Lord. David thought, I am a great sinner, but I have a great God. I like that. Well, he wrote about that again in Psalm 51, about the heart. In Psalm 51:17, you can turn there if you like, you don't have to. Psalm 51:17, it says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. A broken heart over sin, a contrite heart over your sin. David's heart was broken when he came to the realization of what his sin meant to God. That's why he was a man whose heart was after God. A broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart, thou wilt not despise. That's our prayer. That's our prayer. Let's pray right now. Let's pray. Lord, we're not depending on rituals or ceremonies for forgiveness. We know that you're not a ritualist. If we thought you wanted animal sacrifice, we'd bring them, just like David says. But burnt offering doesn't delight your heart. It's true that you instituted sacrifices and offerings, but they never represented your ultimate ideal. That came in the perfect sacrifice of God the Son, Jesus Christ. And so we come to you with broken hearts. That's the sacrifice you require. You will not despise this shattered and contrite heart that we bring to you, each one of us. This heart is made white as snow in the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, the ultimate sacrifice. So now we can present ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto you, which is our reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but we can be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Father, may our hearts be conformed into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, whose name may not be profaned. So for his holy name's sake, sanctify his great name, which was profaned among the heathen, the name of Jesus. In his name we pray. And everybody said, Amen. 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 Guys, God bless you. Thank you.